Good morning. If you are able, I invite you to continue to stand for the reading of God's word and join me in the book of Jude, chapter 1, because there's only one, starting in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 16, but to put your minds at ease, I will not be preaching on all 16 verses today. All right? So join me in the reading of God's word. Jude, starting in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, thank you so much once again for this opportunity that we have to come before you, dear Lord. This opportunity, this time that we have, dear Lord, set apart to glorify you, to honor you, to sing praises to your name, to lift up our prayers and our supplications to you, dear Lord, and to read and study your word together, God. I pray that you will bless our time together, God. I pray that you are honored and glorified in all we say and do. God, speak through me, dear Lord, that they may hear not me, dear Lord, but the message that you have presented in your word, dear Lord. Encourage us, God, empower us, and equip us to keep contending for the faith. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. November 2002, I know that's before some of y'all's time, I won't ask for a show of hands. This young man that stands before you was far younger and ignorant than he is now. Freshly broken up with my freshman year of college, just not knowing what I wanted to do or be, I came across a young man named James Charles Phillips, who ended up being one of the groomsmen in my wedding, and to this day, a man that I count myself blessed to call a friend. And as James and I was talking one day, I said, "Buddy, you know, I've been thinking about joining the National Guard. What do you think?" He said, "It's funny you bring that up, Joseph, because I just joined the Marines. You should join with me." To which I responded, "No, I should not." 3 weeks later, I signed my contract with the Marines. I don't know who is the better recruiter, James or Sergeant Will. A few weeks went by, and I went with my dad to Montgomery, Alabama, to MEPS, which stands for the Military Entrance Processing Station. And there they give you a battery of physical examinations. They put you through a mental acuity test called the ASVAB. All of these things. I took the ASVAB. They printed off my score. The guy looked at my score and said, "You're decently smart. What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I joined the Marines as an artillery fire control man." He looked at my paper, looked back up at me, and said, "Why?" It's a good question, to which I didn't have a good answer. Went through all the testing, failed the hearing test, had to go back and retest the hearing, and barely passed that time, but I got in. Once all of that was done, I had to go and I had to stand in this room with a bunch of other men in front of my father, and I took what's known as the oath of enlistment for the armed services. And there are three things that the oath of enlistment includes that you swear to when you join the military. Number one, you swear to support and defend the Constitution against all enemies, both foreign and domestic. Number two, you swear to bear true faith and allegiance to said Constitution. And number three, you swear to obey orders given to me or given to you from those people that are over you. That is a very serious charge. And it is a very serious oath. But if we take the oath of enlistment to the military seriously, how much more seriously should we take the oath of allegiance to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? We swear to give our lives in defense of a country. Are we willing to give our lives in defense of our faith? Which, ladies and gentlemen, is far more important than the United States of America. The Christian faith existed long before these 50 states. And if God in His providence sees fit for 250 years to be as far as America makes it, then in His grace and mercy and power, the Christian message will continue on as it always has. But will we be found faithful to contend for the faith, which is the charge of James here? Sorry, there was a guinea wasp or something on my Bible and I thumped it. So as I was preparing this message, I became convicted, not to liken myself to Jude in any way, but as we'll see, Jude changed his intent on the letter, and I changed my intent on the sermon from 16 verses to 4, because as I was prepping and I got to verse 4 and realized I already had 6 pages of notes, just a heads up, we weren't making it to 16. I don't know how patient you are, but I also don't want to test it and find out. Not this morning anyway. And so we're going to look at the first 4 verses. I would rather dig in there than I would to skim over when there is so much here for us to look at. But hopefully at some point in the future, if God sees fit to allow me, we will look at the rest of this book. But verses 1 through 4, we see the background of the sermon, we see the background letter, who's writing it, who he's writing to, all of these things, and the purpose of the letter. So starting with the author, we see in verse 1, he identifies himself as Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. So brother of James the apostle, James who wrote the New Testament epistle by the same name, the half-brother of Jesus. If you look in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 to 56, we see the list of his brothers there, and we see the name Judas there. That's not Judas Iscariot, that is Jude here. And the reason it says Judas in Matthew and Jude here is that Judas is the Greek version, Judah is the Hebrew version, and Jude is the English version. So it's not three different people, it's one person that it's talking about. The authorship of this letter, being from Jude, was accepted by the early church fathers, specifically Clement, Origen, Athanasius, and others. And it has been from early on viewed as a canonical document, as an epistle to include in the canon. Jude's ministry is mentioned by Eusebius in the Ecclesiastical History written in 180 AD. So there's history supporting that this letter is true and faithful and written by Jude. In this letter, in these first couple verses, it tells us the purpose of this letter. This is a general epistle. It wasn't written to a specific church. Jude was writing to all of the churches so that this may be read in any church and be applicable in any church then as well as any church today. And there are two main purposes that we see as we look through Jude's letter. Number one is to denounce false teachers and their false teachings. We see this in verses 4 through 16, but also to encourage and exhort the believers, and we see this primarily in verses 17 through 25. Now, that said, there are two points of contention about the book of James, number one, or book of Jude, I should say, I'm sorry. The first point of contention is the question of when the book was written. Was it written prior to 1st or prior to 2nd Peter or after 2nd Peter? And there are arguments for both sides to be made based on specific word choices and things that are mentioned and those types of things. Personally, I lean towards the idea that 2nd Peter was written first. And the reason that I lean that way is that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, be aware that false teachers are coming. And in Jude chapter 4, it says, false teachers are here. And usually the warning that something's coming comes before the thing is here. Right? So we get the warning first. And so that's why I think 2 Peter was probably written first. But ultimately, both are inspired, both are authoritative. So arguing it would be a moot point. The second point of contention comes from Jude's use of apocryphal and non-biblical text. For instance, in verse 9, as we read about the argument of Satan and the archangel Michael over the body of Moses, that is comes from the Assumption of Moses, a Hebrew text. And then we also have verses 14 and 15, which seem to reference back to the book of Enoch. Neither of which are canonical or viewed as canonical, but Jude's not the only biblical writer who referenced extra-biblical text or material. We see the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:8 reference Jannes and Jambres. We see in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, we see Paul reference the Athenian poets when he's presenting the gospel in Athens. So neither case, Paul nor Jude, is saying this is authoritative and should be viewed on the same level as Scripture. They simply use these texts as a reference, as an illustration to drive home a point that they're making. So that brings us to verse 1. And verse 1 starts with a standard introduction, a standard greeting, which served to identify both the sender and the recipients. So again, verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved of God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. We have our sender, Jude, self-identified, servant of Christ and brother of James. And it's worth noting that he identifies himself as James's brother, but Jesus's servant. Now, he was also the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, but rather than identify himself as Jesus' brother, he identifies himself as Jesus' servant. Well, in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, specifically verse 6, we see that his brothers didn't believe that he was the Messiah, so much so that they actually encouraged him to leave and go to another town because they didn't believe. But we also see in James 1:1 that their shared brother, James, also references himself as what? A servant of Christ. Both Jude and James went from rejecting the lordship of Christ to identifying themselves as his servant. Matthew Henry writes this concerning this point. He, being Jude, might have claimed kindred to Christ according to the flesh, but he waives this and rather glories in being his servant. Ladies and gentlemen, I put before you that one of the biggest issues in the church today and the church then is that we have forgotten that we are all called to be servants of Christ. Each and every one of us. Yes, we serve in various roles and capacities. Yes, within our church, within our congregation here, we have teaching elder, ruling elder, we have deacons, we have Sunday school teachers, we have all of these different roles and responsibilities. Yes, but ultimately we all fall under the auspice of and the title of servants of Christ. And if we still have breath in our lungs, which it appears all of us here this morning do, then we all still have service of some kind that we can be doing to the glory of God. So we have here his identification as a servant of God, but we also have the recipients, those who are called, beloved, kept. And all three of these terms identify one group, so that those who are called are those who are beloved, and those who are beloved are those who are kept. See, terms such as election, predestination, perseverance may be Calvinistic, but they were biblical before they were Calvinistic. Here we see laid out before us God's calling, God's preserving, God's saving work, so beautifully aligned with Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, where we see the golden chain of redemption, that those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and those he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. This beautiful picture of the working out of God's plan of redemption. And so Jude, in his writing, is writing to those who have been redeemed through the blood of Christ for the glory of God, i.e. true believers and Christians. And we get to verse 2, and we have this introduction, so to speak, but this greeting from Jude to his readers. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. R.C. Sproul makes the argument that this is a traditional greeting, a traditional Jewish greeting that Jude tweaks slightly by adding the emphasis on love. But we have first mercy or compassion to those in need, peace, tranquility, restfulness, and love, the strong affection and care for others. Jude is wishing and praying that these things will be multiplied among these believers. And ladies and gentlemen, all three of these qualities, all three of these characteristics ought to be readily found in all those, who are called, beloved, and kept by God. All true believers, their lives ought to be marked by all three of these qualities: mercy, peace, and love. Look, if you will, keep your finger there, but Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Some of y'all may already know where I'm going here. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, going through verse 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So here we have these three marked as fruits of the Spirit in Paul's letter to Galatians. In chapter 5 of Matthew, where we see the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers. In Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Peace, mercy, love ought to be earmarks of the life of the believer. However, all three of these qualities are markedly absent from the certain people that Jude references in his letter, these people that Jude rails against. Again, if you look at verse 16 of Jude, he calls them grumblers, malcontents, sinful, loud-mouthed boasters, which I just personally love that description. But he also says that they use people to gain power, to gain position. There's nothing peaceful there. There's nothing merciful there. There's nothing loving about these people. They put on the front of Christianity all in an attempt to gain for themselves. In addition to all three of these qualities being supposed to be found in the life of believers, all three of these are gifts from God. Look, if you will, just a few chapters back, or a few books back, I should say, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's according to God's mercy. Isaiah 26:3 says that God keeps in perfect peace those who trust in him. And 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says that God is love, and that those who abide in him abide in love. So the mercy of God, the peace of God, the love of God, it's a gift from him to us that we then in turn show to others. Peaceful, merciful, loving. In verse 3, Jude moves on from his greeting to addressing his purpose for writing this letter. And what we see here is a dichotomy between what he wanted to write versus what he felt necessary to write, or what he felt compelled to write. Look again at verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So Jude desired to write concerning the common salvation. As it says, he was eager to write. And this common salvation is likely a reference to the fact that all who are saved, whether Jew or Gentile, are saved by grace through faith in Christ. As one theologian put, all true Christians meet in Christ, the common head, are actuated by one and the same Spirit, are guarded by one rule, meet here at one throne of grace, and hope shortly to meet in one common inheritance. We have all things in common, a common salvation. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 tell us in the church there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. This common salvation that we share. This is what he wanted to write about, an encouraging letter, an uplifting letter, a positive letter. I'm going to let you in on a secret about preachers, okay? Are you ready? Some of you look like you are and some of you not so much, but that's okay. Ready or not, here's the secret. Preachers like to preach sermons that are uplifting and encouraging as a general rule. However, just like too much sugar will rot your teeth out, sometimes we need to be told the hard truths. And here Jude says, I wanted to write to you about these things, but I couldn't, because there's this issue that has to be addressed. There's a problem that has to be dealt with. Before we move on to that, we have to deal with this. And so while he desired to write about the common salvation of the believers, he found it necessary, he says, to appeal to them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We see not only did Jude's purpose and his focus shift, but so did his style of writing. So instead of an encouraging treatise upon the common salvation, Jude delivers a sharp warning against heresy and heretical teachers. Now, I want to make a point here. Not everyone who teaches something false is a false teacher. And here's what I want to clarify in that. Sometimes men misspeak, even pastors. As we grow in our knowledge and understanding of Christ, we grow in our depth and knowledge of understanding of the Word and the truth of the gospel. And so there are views that sometimes we held and taught, i.e., I have encouraged people to just ask Jesus into your heart. Yes, terrible theology. I would not encourage anyone to do that now. However, does the fact that I taught that once exclude me from the ability to be used by God to minister now? I taught what I believed. As my understanding grew, I no longer teach that which I now believe to be false. If you go back and look at Apollos, his understanding had to be dealt with, had to be addressed. He was pulled aside and taught better by Priscilla and Aquila how to share the gospel, given a better understanding of the truth of the gospel. The difference, what earmarks a false teacher biblically, is not that they teach something in error out of ignorance, but that they willfully, intentionally, and purposefully either deny the truth of the word or twist the truth of the scripture for personal gain and satisfaction. That's what Jude is railing against. So he encourages them to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And the word contend here cannot be overemphasized, because it means to expend enormous effort, to put forth a great amount of energy to something. Its use was typically used as a military term or an athletic term that dealt with conflict and combat. It literally means to fight for the faith. And now, that said, Jude is not encouraging us to be contentious for the sake of contention. God is not glorified in his people being jerks. That's not how it works. We don't have a pass here. Well, Jude said to be contentious. Check the heart, check the motivation. Are you contending out of pride or anger, or are you contending out of a love for the truth and the faith delivered to the saints. We are not to be just blatantly contentious, but we are to contend for the faith. The faith delivered to the saints is worth fighting for. And this faith here that Jude writes about has in view the doctrines of Christianity taught. This is not the salvific faith, the individual faith of a believer here, but this is the teaching, the core message of the gospel as delivered by Jesus Christ and the apostles. The term deals with those things that are orthodox, those things that one must believe in order to be an orthodox Christian. Some of those things, the deity of Christ, the triune nature of God, salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Now, it's important to note that not all theological points fall under this category. Not all points are worth fighting over. We shouldn't split fellowship over post-mill or a-mill. Eventually, the post-mill people will become a-mill. I'm just kidding if you're post-mill. All right. It'll work itself out. There are things that we don't need to fight about. I've seen churches fight over the color of carpet or how many verses to sing out of the hymn book. Okay, there are things that aren't worth being contentious over. However, the truth of the gospel, the message of Christ, the word of God, and what it explicitly teaches and commands is worth contending for. Look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1, going through verse 8. Paul writes this: "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For as I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Paul says, "I delivered to you those things which were most important. Hold fast to those things, to the word, to this faith that he says was once for all delivered to the saints." Ladies and gentlemen, we don't need extra biblical revelation today. We don't. The question is God's word sufficient? Is God's word enough? If it's sufficient, then we are not in need of other new, special, personal revelation beyond what is written in the word of God. As John Owen so beautifully put it, if special revelation agree with the Bible, they are unneeded. They're unnecessary because the Bible already says it. So we don't need to see it again from somewhere other than the Bible if the Bible already says it. And if they disagree with the Bible, then they're false. So private personal revelations such as what is taught in books like Jesus Calling and others are either unnecessary or heresy, because the Bible is sufficient. God's word is enough. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, Paul says this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 16. "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Not mostly equipped and just in need of a little bit extra, but that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Finally, Jude in verse 4, having established his purpose for writing this epistle, explains why he felt so strongly to write this letter, why he felt compelled. Look again at verse 4. He writes, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." First reason he writes this letter is that certain people have crept in unnoticed. Ladies and gentlemen, if we are not contending for the faith, over time we will find ourselves allowing or even accepting those things that ought not be part of the church. What one generation tolerates, the next generation accepts, and the next generation celebrates. Look at transgender ideology in America today. Tolerated, accepted, celebrated. Look within Christian denominations over the last 50 years. Homosexuality, transgenderism, and other issues. It was tolerated, it was accepted, and now it's celebrated. We must contend for the faith. How were these people able to come in and to slip in without being noticed? Because they were close enough to the truth to deceive people. See, false teachers don't come in just teaching abject heresy openly. Not usually. They slip in. They use the same language. They point to the same scriptures. They sing the same songs. But slowly and intentionally, they make small changes that often go unnoticed until we're so far down that we go, how did we end up here? Because we stopped contending. An example of this is the song Amazing Grace, one of the classic hymns of the faith, whether you're Presbyterian, Baptist, or otherwise. Amazing Grace is an incredibly beautiful song. However, in the last 20 years or so, there's been a move to change Amazing Grace. I want to see if you hear it. I'm just going to read the first line, and I want you to see if you hear the change. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a soul like me. Do we catch the change? I'm not a wretch. God didn't send Christ to die to save a wretch like me, because I'm not a wretch. I'm a good person. At least that's what I tell myself when I compare myself to other people who are worse than me. He died to save a soul like me. Well, Joseph, does that really matter? I mean, that's just a small change. Well, yes, because it changes the gospel. Did he die to save people who just were okay and just needed a little help? I.e. Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, both of which are deemed heresies for 1,000 years. Or did he send his son to die to save people who were undeserving and incapable of salvation? If we change it, we change the gospel. We change who God is. We change why Christ came. Well, Brother Joseph, is that something worth fighting over? Yes, absolutely. I'm sorry. If I start yelling, I'm not mad at y'all. My dad used to tell me, don't ever let your passion outweigh your compassion. So if I get a little worked up at this point, bear with me. At least you'll be awake, maybe. All right? Yes, it is worth fighting over. Abject heresies such as the little gods doctrine taught by people like Joyce Meyer and Creflo Dollar, these are easy to see. They're easy to spot. However, not all are so easy to see. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right." Recognizing the difference, not between what's blatantly right and wrong, but between what's right and what's almost right. So first, he wrote this letter because these people have crept in unnoticed. Number two, these people, he says, were designated long ago for condemnation. These people, these false teachers he's writing about, are under the wrath and condemnation of God. However, by God's providence and in some way for his glory, he sees fit to allow them to continue for now. Not forever, because there is a day of judgment coming, but for now he allows. Look, if you will, Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 15. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 15. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." But he continues, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" There is a day of condemnation and destruction for these false teachers, but for the time, God allows them to continue. But we are to contend against them. Look, if you will, if you have the Reformation Study Bible, you should have the Westminster Confession, or if you just happen to have it memorized, then good on you, you're better than me. But Westminster Confession, Article 33, Part 2, or Chapter 33, Article 2, I should say, says, "The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of his glory, of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive the fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." There is a day of destruction set aside for those who rebel and reject Christ. Third reason that he gives is not only these people come in unnoticed, not only were they designated for condemnation, but they pervert the grace of God. They promote sensuality, he says. I don't want to use the term pastor, there's a guy in Oklahoma who's over a church, and I use that term very loosely, called Transformation Church. His name is Mike Todd. And a few years ago, he got into hot water because they did an Easter program called Ransom, where they had women who were demons who were wearing skin-tight leather outfits, shaking their backsides on the stage of their Easter program and talking about how God had to ransom people back from the devil. He bought us back from the devil. That's abject heresy. That has no place in the people of God. But how did they get to that point? No one there is contending. It says they deny Christ. Just a few examples of things that I've seen just in the past few days. There's a pastrix, a female pastor, who said, "Jesus said he's the way and the path, but we all have different ways and different paths to God." They deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And another pastor, and I use that term again very loosely, said the church has used the way, the truth, and the life passes as a doctrinal statement incorrectly for 2,000 years to teach that Jesus is the only way to God. Ladies and gentlemen, that's heresy. Other faiths, one pastor said, have equally valid relationships with God to Christianity. Then Jesus died for nothing if all faiths are equally true and valid. Why did Christ die to save a people if they could have been saved some other way? See, what you may not know about me is I tend to go down a rabbit hole of bad theology. And I'll spend an hour just looking at stuff that just makes you want to just beat your head against a wall. There's some really bad theology out there. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31 warns of a fury of fire that consumes for those who do not remain true to the faith. In Romans 1, 18 through 32, we see Paul write about how people's minds were darkened and they turned to the lust of the flesh and all these things, and God gave them over to depraved minds, and we see this worked out here. Now, some false teachers and teachings, as I said earlier, are easily identified. We can, most of us, I would hope, be able to look at Mormonism and go, nah, that's way off center. That's way askew. God was once a man who became a god, and you too can become a god like God is now and rule your own planet. Most of us can look at that and go, no, that's no good. Or we can look at things like oneness Pentecostalism and the modalism ideology that says that God changes form, which is still taught today by people like T.D. Jakes and Stephen Furtick and Mike Todd. If you haven't figured out by now, I am going to name drop, and I'll explain why in a minute. I don't encourage you to listen to any of these people. We can look at Catholicism and go, well, what's wrong with Catholicism? What about Mary veneration? And what about anathemas for people who believe that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone? That's heretical. And yet all of these beliefs are held by millions worldwide and all claim ties to Christianity. Now, there are some false teachers and false teachings that are less recognized, such as the prosperity gospel taught by people like Joel Osteen, or issues that creep in, such as the ordination of women. This is an issue that has come up even within the PCA about the potential of ordination of women for the office of deacon. It'll be dealt with this summer and hopefully handily defeated, and send a message that we hold to what the Bible says, that the office of deacon is restricted to qualified men. Not all men are qualified to be deacons, but biblically speaking, no woman is qualified to hold the office of deacon by virtue of being a woman. But in the Southern Baptist Convention, Al Mohler has put forth an amendment this year, similar to an amendment that's been put forward for the last 3 years, to amend the Constitution of the Southern Baptist Convention to identify that only biblically qualified men are to be called or titled or serve in the capacity of a pastor. 1 year it got the votes it needed, almost 80%. The next year it fell short of the votes it needed. The next year it fell short of the votes it needed. It's coming up for the fourth year in a row. Part of the reason that I left the SBC and my family and I are here with you now by God's grace and mercy is because the Southern Baptist Convention can't even agree that the office of pastor is restricted to a woman. Not enough to put it in their constitution as a binding article. I have an issue with that, as I think all Bible-believing Christians should. But we look, Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans have all split over the years, over the centuries, over these and other issues. Today we have issues like critical race theory, which the SBC actually adopted a few years ago in Resolution 9, has since been refuted, But it was brought in under the idea of being a useful tool for understanding how the races are to interact. You would say more useful tool for understanding how races interact? The Bible. We don't need critical race theory. We need gospel understanding. We need biblical theology being taught. And some false teachers and false teachings, y'all, are just crazy. When you have Jesse Duplantis talking about how God asked him his opinion. If y'all think I'm lying, I will show you the video. God told Moses, this comes from Stephen Furtick. If y'all know him, I would recommend you don't listen to him either. But God, when God told Moses, I am, he told Moses, I am, because he wanted Moses to understand that as God is, so Moses was also. He actually says he wanted Moses to understand that you are as I am. Y'all, that's heresy. We are not God. Yes, we are created in his image, but we are not him. Kenneth Copeland, my wife's favorite false teacher, destroyed COVID-19 by breathing the breath of God on it. If you haven't seen that video, I encourage you to watch that one for its humorous value. There are things that we see that is just abject heresy. However, the majority of the time, it slips in undetected because it's not obvious. It's intentional, it's methodical, it's slow. As I was talking to Blake Emfinger yesterday about my sermon, I don't know how many of y'all have ever heard of the band Casting Crowns, but they have a song from a decade plus ago called Slow Fade. And essentially, that's what happens. Over time, we grow complacent, we stop contending, and then we find ourselves looking around and going, how did we get here? We cannot give up the fight. But as he also pointed out as we were talking, most false teachers start in Genesis 3:1. Did God actually say? Starts with a twisting of Scripture, leads to a denial of Scripture, and before you know it, you're in all kinds of places. So three points of application for us today as we close. Number one, false teachers are not new, and they're not going anywhere. They've been around in the church for centuries. They are in the visible church now, and they will remain part of the visible church until Christ returns and passes judgment. And God sovereignly and providentially allows them. Matthew 24 warns against Antichrist, who would lead astray even the elect, if possible. That doesn't mean we just go, oh, well, you know, God allowed them, so, you know, we should just be okay. We'll just teach truth and let them teach error, and we just, that's not contending. I don't know how many of y'all played sports, but that's essentially the analogy, the equivalent of that would be a coach, a football coach, looking at his team and going, all right, here's the game plan for the season. We're only going to play offense. Well, coach, what do we do when they got the ball? We're just going to rest. We're just going to rest. We're going to take a break, and we're going to breathe. We're going to hydrate on the sideline, and we're going to get ready so that when they score, we get the ball, we go back on offense. And we're just going to play offense, but we're not going to play defense. Kind of feels like that's been Mississippi State's strategy for the last two seasons, but we would look at that coach and go, you're a horrible coach. Ladies and gentlemen, we are not just called to teach the truth, we're also called to address the error, to contend for the faith. Second point, false teachers are under wrath and condemnation. Romans 2:5 says they store up wrath for the day of judgment. They store up wrath for themselves. And lastly, we must contend for the faith. We must, as the title of the sermon says, keep contending. We must teach the truth, as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, to preach, to be ready to preach in season and out of season. But in addition to teaching the truth, we must also, as I said, address the error. Because in that same verse, he writes to Timothy, not just to preach in season, out of season, but to what? To reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Teach the right and address the wrong. And thirdly, as Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18 says, we must mark and avoid those who teach false doctrine. Okay, some of you are going, Brother Joseph, you mentioned all these people. Why would you do such? That doesn't seem very loving. Because I love you, and I care about the good of your soul and the health of this church and this denomination and the church universal, you don't mark and avoid something by waiting and not saying anything about it. My wife is a very cautious driver when I'm driving. Some of you men understand that. There'll be a car hitting its brakes in the distance, somewhere between 2 inches and 30 yards, depending on who's looking at it. Brakes! She doesn't wait till I'm smashing the car. If I hit the car and then she goes, hey, you should have hit your brakes. You think? Of course I should have hit my brakes. Ladies and gentlemen, we have to keep contending. We have to keep fighting. We have to warn people. We have to teach the truth in love, proclaim the gospel in love, but also address lovingly and mercifully and graciously those things that we see that are wrong. Each and every one of us here today still has breath in our lungs, and so we still have a fight to fight. So my encouragement for you today is to keep contending.